For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So here's our passage, starting in verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, whom I long to see, my joy, there's our theme, and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And so I want to just make a couple observations about what Paul is saying about people here and the Christians that he's interacting with specifically in Philippi and how we should view one another through that lens. He begins first with that important word, therefore. And as all interpreters, we want to ask this question this morning, what's the therefore, therefore? And the therefore is there for the purpose of taking this new thought that Paul's developing in the first three verses of this chapter with what had preceded it and which we talked about last week. We want to get to this question that is so much at the point here in this first verse. How did Paul view these other people that he's writing to? How should we view other people? And the therefore conjoins this discussion with what is just said about people in the verse that precedes it, where he says our citizenship is in heaven. That's our identity. We're citizens of the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom. We eagerly wait our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform us from our humble state into his glory. And so there is this incredible picture that we talked about last week of metamorphosis, of a change that is built into our spiritual DNA. And so, yeah, today you may look a lot like a caterpillar and not that interesting, maybe good bird food. But you are on your way to become something of extraordinary grace and beauty, the butterfly that is the person that God has made you. And we should look at one another in this way, that yes, we are under construction. We've got a lot going on in our life. But we have to look at each other from the standpoint of where does this story end? And where it ends is in the glorious presence of God as holy, transformed people without the stain of our brokenness and of our sin and just wholly restored to God's image. Then, too, there is this intimate identification that he has. He calls these people his brothers and sisters. And I just feel like that's such an important thing to consider here, that the people that we are in fellowship with, our Christian friends, are not just friends in that abstract sense that we, you know, come together because we have common interests or whatever, but there's an identity issue. To be a Christian is to be a part of a family, the family of God, that we are indeed truly our brothers and sisters to one another. And I know that that's true for a lot of us. We may think of the people that we have walked our spiritual life through who are in many ways closer to us than even our own blood brothers and sisters. Of course, it'd be pretty sweet if both those worlds come together. But that's the ideal when we ask ourselves, you know, what kind of relationship should I seek in the body of Christ? How about the kind that we could really look at people that we're doing life with to say, I just view you as I would view the closest friendships in my life, my own siblings. And then there's an affection he talks about here. My beloved, he says twice, who I long to see. And that whole narrative began in chapter 1, where he talks about the great affection that he has for these Philippians, and his memory of them just brings tears to his eyes as he thinks of who these people are and what they have meant to him over the years in which they have had relationship and collaboration together. A deep affection. And then this supreme value, my joy and my crown. And so, you know, a lot of us, we have a pretty clear sense of life's purpose, and we have an agenda for what success means. And this passage would remind us that whatever we might be thinking about a successful life, the core of it is the effect that it has on other people. And the core of it is how God can use us to affect real and permanent spiritual change in one another's lives. That's the only thing that lasts. So there's a real call to value here. What are you looking for to define success? What's the legacy of your life? And a lot of us are at that point in our lives where those questions are beginning to matter more and more as we realize that there are fewer chapters ahead of us than there were behind us. And so what's it all about? Why did our life matter? Paul says, here's why my life mattered. You're my joy. You're my crown of exaltation. You're the legacy that I want to define my life. Think about that. What lasts forever? Your careers don't last forever. Your house won't last forever. The totally interesting experiences that you cram into your life don't last forever. The things that you take with you forever are people. And so it's that framework that he's describing here that provides a foundation for what he's going to go on to say. Because he says, in this way, and this way is what we're describing here, how we are viewing one another. That, he says, is the context in which we stand firm in the Lord. That we stand together, not as isolated individuals. That the measure of our spiritual authenticity is how do we relate to one another. And so it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, the person who does not love his brother whom he has not seen cannot love God whom he has seen. And so just that idea that I've got my spiritual life in order, even though it seems like I'm not making any real impact in anybody's life, John says there's just hypocrisy in that. That whatever you think you've got going with God, if it doesn't spill over into how you relate to other people, it just brings into question then the real integrity of what you do have going on with God. Because God is a God who cares beyond himself. And people who know him have that same lens in their life. And so, how do we stand firm in the Lord? How do we demonstrate the reality of our faith? It is through how we treat one another. The case for the gospel, how we stand in the Lord before the watching world, is related to how we connect with one another in the ways that are being described here. Jesus says, at the last night of his life, he says, I want to see a unity forged between you people, as different as you are. That's going to require all kinds of things that you're going to have to rely on me to supply, so that the world will know that you sent me. The world is watching. What do they see? What's the lesson that the world learns as they watch the church? They see a lesson that there is a place where people who are broken and who are different and who have no reason to get along are coming together and forming bonds so rich that they're able to call each other sister and brother. Because the reality is that that's what the world aspires to deeply. We live in a fractured culture. Everybody knows that. It's more and more clear. But at the same time, a deep longing for connection and for community. And without any kind of example, a picture of what does that actually mean, it's really difficult to sustain that hope without collapsing into deep cynicism and further division. Now, as opposed to any day, the need for the church to stand together, to demonstrate to the world that unity in the context of diversity is possible, that love in a hostile world is possible, and that people's lives thrive and change in that context. There's everything at stake in how Paul is describing the way that we should view one another. Our capacity to stand our own ground spiritually is rooted in this. I think it was Ben Franklin who said, in a way that's kind of relevant here, and poor Richard Olnack, he said, look, if we don't all hang together, we're going to hang separately. And, of course, he meant by hanging together something different than hanging separately. But the point is that's the way the world, that's the way it works in our faith. We're not called to live in a separated spiritual life from everything else or everyone else. We stand together as a body. And the metaphor of the body is pretty important because what it says is that I'm utterly dependent upon other people to supply things that I can't get for myself and that I have a role to play that is indispensable in the lives of others. So there's a whole lot at stake. And what does it mean for us to stand together? And that is something that we should be optimistic about. The reason why we're called to this high view is because it is possible. And those effects are real. And so we should have confidence in the way that God has brought this whole thing together that is the body of Christ, that is His church. And at the same time, while we have that high and hopeful view, we also want to recognize that that's not the end of the story, that there is a realism also that is an undercurrent of how the scriptures describe human experience that we all know only too well. And so he says in verse 2, I urge you, Euodia and Syntyche, live in harmony in the Lord. Well, that presumes that they're not living in harmony in the Lord, doesn't it? And so all of a sudden, this stuff becomes a little bit more personally relevant to us. But he says in verse 3, indeed, to comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So a couple of things. These women who are not getting along, he's not saying that they, you know, these are terrible people, they're an embarrassment to God, you know, whatever you might think. He's saying, no, these women, they're my true companions. They have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel. They're fellow workers. And these people I hold and esteem highly. And so that's an important kind of piece in this, because when you look at people who are struggling, you look for what's wrong, and there's plenty to see. But Paul's saying, let's root this thing in what's right. These are really important people in my life, he says. But in that context, what does it mean for them to live in harmony? And that's really what we want to talk about here this morning then. The reality is that we live in a broken world, and nothing is more evidence of that than broken relationships. And even in those very places where we feel like we ought to be able to get along, where we have so much in common, and where we want so much the same things in life, still, even there, we find it's just difficult sometimes to get along. And that often we find ourselves in periods of deep alienation from our brothers and sisters, and to disastrous effect oftentimes. We want to talk about that a little bit this morning. But we also want to talk about that in the context of what Paul's really encouraging here, which is that for somebody to stand up, somebody who apparently he knows, who he refers to here as you, apparently they've had a conversation about that, to be a peacemaker here. There's a role to play. So there are lessons on both sides of this, and I want to work that out with you here this morning. We want to think on the one hand of what is it about me that might be contributing to a lack of harmony in my Christian community, and what's at stake there. But we also want to think about what does it mean for us to be a peacemaker, to move toward disharmony, and to be able to be a constructive agent of the grace of God and to help broken situations actually heal. So both of these things are extremely important. And in our culture, so radical, a peacemaker, someone who actually moves toward conflict and seeks real deep resolution, those are pretty hard to find people, in my experience, because what we want to do when we see conflict is run away. And Paul says, no, run toward. Run toward with deep confidence, because there are solutions to these problems that we're having in our relationships. Let's just break this down a little bit then. I want to talk about it in two kind of polarities, one in terms of victory and the other in terms of defeat. So there's disharmony. Can anyone relate to disharmony here this morning? Is anybody married here? Kids? Difficult people in your life? Yeah. So we all know disharmony. We know what it means to preoccupy and obsess about how angry we are with that person, whoever they are. We know how difficult it is to find that place of forgiveness because of the things that have been done to us or have been done to others that we've taken offense to. We all know that kind of, unspoken sort of distance that occurs between people because things that are unsaid just keep them distant from one another. And so you may not be in a hot war with somebody, but maybe there's a cold war going on. In any case, all of us, because we are fallen human beings living in a world of other fallen human beings are going to find ourselves in this place where we're going to say, will we seek harmony with others with whom we're alienated? Will we seek to be that peacemaker between people who are alienated from one another? And so I want to talk about what does it look like to be victorious here and what does it look like to live in defeat, basically from four windows. The first is the picture that this has of God. And that really, for many of us, we need to understand our primary motivation in relational success and relational healing is not merely for what it does for me or for the other, but how does it point to God? That becomes a deep and important picture of what is my relational life telling others who are looking on about Jesus Christ. That's an important motivational question. But we also recognize in that context that when we look at relational breakdown, we realize, man, I'm in conflict. Now, I'm one who lives in conflict a lot, just to be honest, and way too much to also be honest. And so it's easy for me to think about that kind of situation there and what do I do about it. And it has occurred to me over the years and much more poignantly recently that being in conflict itself is not a bad thing. No, because there are things that are really at stake that are worth being in disagreement about and being in passionate and even personal disagreement about. But the real question is going to be, is this an opportunity for growth? I have two friends. I'll call them Euodia and Syntyche. And several years ago, Euodia joined Syntyche's home church. And Syntyche lived away and parented in a way and just was the kind of person that Euodia just couldn't get her mind around. And they just were like oil and vinegar. And they just could not get along, and they just developed this chronically critical attitude towards one another, which became so severe at a certain point that Euodia is like, I think you need to leave this group. And Syntyche says, I think you should leave this group. And it became, the Cold War got hot real fast. And everyone around them knew it, and it was sort of a weird thing. And so, to make a long story short, between the two of them, they became aware that they were essentially holding the rest of their community of believers hostage by their own hostility toward one another, and that it's really important to develop enough humility to be able to resolve this thing. Otherwise, it's just crippling their group. It was an amazing thing. And I think that just on the basis of principle alone, they're like, well, okay. And they began to interact with one another. They began to listen to one another. They began to care about one another. They began to suspend their judgment of the other. And what began to emerge was deep insight into themselves that enable them to see, I see why this person is having such a hard time with me, and begin to turn from some of that. And over a period of months, they became very good friends. So good, in fact, that when Euodia's husband died unexpectedly of a heart attack, Syntyche moved towards her. They've become absolutely intimate friends. And the relationship that they have enjoyed with one another and how they've learned to depend upon each other in life has become a beacon of hope and light to everyone who knows them, essentially. There's an opportunity in conflict. Don't worry about the fact that you have conflict. Learn the lesson of conflict. And what is the opportunity that God is providing to manifest himself, to make himself known through the conflict that you have? And that is a big part of what victory is, to have that optimistic view. Because why? Because God does. God knows that we are people of destiny. God knows that we are brothers and sisters. God knows that we stand under grace. And if we are able to then leverage these advantages that God has given to whatever conflicts that we find ourselves in, there is a place for us to grow. On the other hand, we can look at these conflicts we have and become deeply cynical and just say, yeah, this is why I don't get close to people, right? And because why? Because people suck. And that's just the way it is. And where, on the other hand, we can see a triumph of grace and living proof that the gospel is true as people learn how to appropriate grace in their relationships with other people. The person who's living in defeat becomes increasingly distant from other people, begins to live a perpetual double life, a kind of a shiny Christian presence around other believers that they distantly know, and then their own world that they are pursuing that nobody has access to at all. That, my friends, is the sad commentary of the vast majority of the evangelical church in America. That's just a fact. And so we have before us here this morning really a choice between what kind of people we want to be individually and corporately, because we're going to find conflict wherever we go. If you're looking for the perfect church and you think you found it, I plead with you, don't join it, because then it ain't going to be perfect anymore. You'll be like a bacteria infecting the whole thing. And you don't want to be a bacteria infecting the whole thing, right? No, you're not going to find the perfect group. That doesn't exist. God has something for you in the present. Think about that. If you're here this morning and you know that you're at odds, either on that intimate level at home or in the Christian community of which you're a part, there are things that God wants you to learn, because he wants for you a triumph of grace, not a collapse into cynical defeat. How do we view other people? This is an important part of this. We can do that rightly or we can do that wrongly. If we're doing it rightly, it means that we're able to see another person, even a person that we're kind of angry with, the way that God views them, that God views them as wholly acceptable and precious in his sight. And we've got to be able to start from that standpoint rather than how they're affecting me. Almost always I think about people from a very narrow lens of how does that person affect my life. And if I'm angry with them, it's because they've stepped on my toe or whatever. And if that is the lens, I view you the way that you've treated me, and we don't get that broader picture, there's no context into which victory can find itself. And so how we view other people is so important. We talked about that last week. If all we're doing is fighting over the contents of the sugar bowl that comes between us, all of the things that is wrong in our life, we will never get resolution. All we will be doing is fighting over what's right and wrong, what's broken or not, who's right and who's wrong. And we've missed the big picture that God is calling us to something different, something beautiful and something better and something complete, to be that new person in Christ that he has made us. And so we've got to be able to keep that lens in view, and the perspective and the context of the conflict that I may be having in the broader scheme of who this person actually is. Because why? Because, look, we're all a mixed bag. All of us act out of mixed motives, right? Now, the person who's going to live in defeat is a person who assumes that they understand the motives of the other person. You said that because you hate me, don't you? Right? You're so competitive. You're just projecting upon me the angst of your childhood. We've got all kinds of stupid and simplistic explanations for why people do the things that they do to us. And you know what? Some of that stuff is actually right. But it's not the whole picture. You know, if I pull out of my pocket, I got this little package of thing, gum. I've got this other thing here to clean my glasses. I got some coins. I got keys. My pockets are pretty complex, right? There's all kinds of stuff in there. For you to say, well, the real problem with you is your keys. Well, okay, my keys are a problem. But that's not the whole package. And I think that what we tend to do when we're feeling in conflict is to single in and say, here is the problem in this person's life, and that's the thing that needs to be fixed. And we have to understand that people are way more complicated than that, way more complex, including motivations that are really good motivations, healthy motivations. So getting a context there is extremely important. Our ability to seek understanding here is critical. The ability to actually listen, to hear from the other person's perspective, to seek understanding. I was talking to a friend of mine about 6 weeks ago about a conflict that he was having with a mutual friend, and they had known each other and actually had worked quite closely together for a number of years, and they had this interaction and where the one guy actually, as it turns out, was lying to my friend. And he was so angry that this other guy had lied to him that he just could not let it go. And he would not reconcile with him. And he's just pissed at this guy because the guy is a liar. And I'm like, well, you know, bro, he did lie. That is true. Have you asked yourself this more important question, though? Why would a guy that we both respect lie to you? What is it about you that would cause this guy to feel that the safest thing for him to do is lie? That's an important question. Without letting him off the hook, you've got to ask that question. To seek understanding is different than demanding understanding. We all want to be understood, I think. We want people to get us, right? We want people to sense that, you know, when we feel like we're understood, and that means that we're not really crazy after all, and that the things that we think are normal. Some laughter there. I'm so glad to hear that, because I suffer from the disease of terminal uniqueness, thinking that I'm the only one, you know, who is this way. But the reality is, you know, we are all dealing with the same basic viruses in our hearts. We really are. And so we demand to be understood because we think that that takes the pressure off of us. See, if just people understood me, they would understand why I react this way to this person or whatever. And that's just a hopeless fool's errand. The Bible doesn't call us to a deeper understanding of us by other people around us. It calls us to have that sensitivity to the other, where we are actually seeking insight that would be helpful to them, to seek to understand, not to be understood. It's an important difference. Then, in terms of viewing rightly ourselves versus viewing ourselves wrongly, the main motivation is to glorify God. We want to have the right view of other people, but we also need to have the right view of ourselves. And what does that mean? It means that we're self-aware to a certain extent, that we are tuned in to the hurtful way that is within us, each one of us, and are aware of the effect that that has on other people and why we are sometimes driving to do things that are hurtful to other people versus being just sort of oblivious and unaware. And there are certain personality types I have found over the years that on the one hand, can be so self-absorbed and navel-gazing that they're overly self-aware in the sense that they're self-obsessed. And the thinking doesn't stray much beyond the self. That would be me. Then there are other people who are just kind of trotting through life without any real awareness at all of what's going on inside. And those two kinds of people, man, have such a hard time getting along. We have longtime friends that the husband is having some difficulty in his life and has begun to have kind of a negative attitude toward toward me and some other friends that we were dealing with, and just became increasingly distant. It was kind of odd because we have been close friends for such a long time. But what was odder still was that his wife began to argue his case in a way that was super unhelpful, and we wondered, what is going on here? And to the point that she was making, you know, pretty strong kind of accusations towards people that we really care about a lot. And we're like, this doesn't seem like this person at all. And it kind of came to a head. And so finally she said, well, I just realized that the cost of seeing my husband face the things that he needs to face was something that was just too hard for me to bear. So it was easier for me to take up his offense and become bitter with him. I'm like, that is super helpful, both to you and to him. She became self-aware. And that's the kind of thing that I feel like we need to understand who we are in this way. And again, that when we think that we're really self-aware, the question is, are we really able to hear from other people what they have to say when they speak into our lives without us reacting defensively and pushing them aside? And on the other hand, maybe we're the kind of person who is so totally unself-aware that everything that people say to us is just like, huh, I never really thought about that. But it never really penetrates, never really brings about change. And so the famous log and spec principle is what we're talking about right here. Jesus said, very simply, here's the problem in conflict. You are the problem in conflict. And so the log and the speck is, you know, the idea is that we don't want to, Jesus says, don't take the speck, the little piece of sawdust out of your brother's eye when you're walking around. It's a big plank in your own eye. It's the call against hypocrisy, isn't it? And we have to understand that all of us are deeply hypocritical in that we judge another, we condemn ourselves, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Whatever standard we bring to another person to say you don't meet it, we're guilty of that same standard ourselves. And so there is that need for us to be able to have enough insight that we understand. I understand why this conflict is escalating, and it has everything to do with me. Paul told Timothy, in 1 Timothy, he says, I'm the most sinful man that ever was. You know, you look at Paul's life and you think he was a pretty noble guy, right? But there's another lens. No one knows the depths of Paul's sin like Paul, right? No one knows in that firsthand way what covetous means, envy, things like that, than the person who is envious and covetous. And it's gross and it's disgusting. And when you really become aware of that, it's a lot easier to be understanding of the other person. And so, you know, what are we learning about ourselves in the context of the conflicts that we inevitably face if we care enough about people to move towards them? That's an important question. So I've been learning some things in conflicts that I've been embroiled in over time and down to the present even. What is the log in my eye? The log in my eye is manyfold. But if it focuses on things like the fact that I amplify disagreement and I personalize it. So if there's a conflict, all of a sudden it's a criticism of me. Are you like that? You know what I'm talking about? You're talking about things and you may disagree with somebody, maybe your spouse or maybe a friend in the Christian community. And maybe those disagreements are substantial and they mean something. It's very possible to turn that into a, you're disagreeing with me because you disrespect me. You're disagreeing with me because you don't trust me. You're disagreeing with me because you think somehow that you're superior to me. You're disagreeing with me because you yourself are hypocritical. And so now we're going to all kinds of places. And without realizing that a lot of what animates the disagreements that we have with people is generated from our own twisted and broken heart. And it's important that we're self-aware enough to see what is that log that is in my eye that makes it so difficult for people to move toward. a brother that I've been interacting with at a deep level who has kind of a trail of broken relationships in his long Christian life. We were talking about this, and we were talking about the log and the speck, and he says, you know, there's some things I see, and there's some things that I don't see, and I just don't know where this goes from here. And I'm like, yeah, I understand that too, but I have a solution for you. And he goes, okay, let's hear it. I don't think you're going to like it. He goes, bring it on. I'm like, okay, here's how you fix this problem. What is the log in my eye? What if I went back to several of the people that I have been alienated with over time and asked them, what do you think is a log in my eye? Do you think that they'll tell you? Uh-huh. Oh, yeah. They will, as long as they know that you're not going to retaliate against them and, you know, crush them somehow. You can find out if you have the humility to ask. But we've got to be able to rightly view ourselves. We've got to understand, where are those places of brokenness in my own life that are really putting fuel on the fire of this controversy, instead of minimizing my role and keeping the sight set on what's wrong with the other? And that's always what we do, because at the core, we are self-righteous. All of us are self-righteous, and we view the other with contempt. And that's the way, you know, the Pharisee and the tax gatherer interact there in Luke 18. And then lastly, some steps towards victory, some things to think about here. Are Euodia and Syntyche friends? Positively speaking, you know, to put on some humility. And basically, which is the ability to say I'm wrong. I got a letter last week from a friend who has just been kind of, he's got some difficulties in his life. And those difficulties have given rise to a contentiousness that has affected a number of people. And he wrote this note, which I thought was just beautiful and awesome. And in some ways, it's sort of a template. He said, I want you to know that I was wrong. And then he went on to explain how he was wrong. And I thought, okay, now that's awesome, because that's insight. And it was a beautiful thing to see that sort of just not defensive, not here's why I said what I did or whatever it was, but just I was wrong. And how different that is from the ongoing desire to justify ourselves and how we respond. This guy also was very honest, and which means that he was very specific about the things that were on his side of this controversy. And he was very specific about itemizing the things that he had done, and which means it wasn't just kind of a feeling that he was putting out there, but he had genuine insight into the kind of damage that he had done to other people and other relationships, versus, again, that casting aside and blaming other people for their problems. Lastly, this letter that I received showed this guy saying, and, you know, here's what I want to do about that. I realize I was wrong, and here are the ways in which I was wrong, and now here's what I'm doing about it. And I'm seeking counsel. I've got a counselor that I'm meeting with now, and we're talking through those things that will help me become increasingly self-aware so that I understand how I'm contributing to these kinds of controversies that I'm having. And so it was just kind of an awesome moment to be able to respond to this guy and say, thank you so much. And whereas I felt significant distance from you yesterday, today I feel closer to you than I ever felt. That's a real beautiful triumph of grace. That's what God wants for us. Not to become increasingly distant, increasingly caving to the defeat of a graceless relationship. So, Euodia and Syntyche, fellow workers, people that God holds in high regard, and yet who are broken in fundamental ways in their life. And the way that they're broken puts them in opposition to one another. The Bible is so awesome in its high view of humanity. There is a better way because the Spirit of God's involved. We're new in Him. There's a foundation for us to be fully who we are. There's a basis for us to be truly reconciled to one another, to stand out as a triumph of grace before a world that's tearing each other apart, and to be recognize the seriousness of the broken state that we find ourselves in as human beings. Both of these things are true. And it is only from the framework of grace that we can openly acknowledge both the greatness of humanity and the brokenness of humanity in practical ways that actually bring healing. We're about out of time, so why don't we pray together? Well, God, just we do thank you for this time to be together here this morning. We realize that the conflicts that we're having within, the conflicts that we're having without, are all a reflection ultimately of a conflict that we've had with you, and that you are calling to us here this morning to your grace. Maybe there are some of us here this morning who've just not really made that conscious decision to approach you, to say, I'm not in harmony with you, God. There's a contention that you have that I am not up to your standards, that I've failed. And I sense that I'm aware of that, but I trust that what Christ has done in the cross to deal with my guilt by taking it upon himself is sufficient to enable me to just reach out to you and ask for the forgiveness that you freely offer in Christ. And so I pray, Lord, for those of us here this morning in that place, at that decision, we could just make that simple request to you in that way. And that the people in our lives who are not in this room, who are far from you, that you would use us to really lay this message out, that reconciliation is possible, that the kind of brokenness that they are experiencing relationally is a microcosm and a kind of a outworking of the difficulty that they have with you, and that your grace is sufficient to deal with that problem, Lord. So thank you for your grace. Thank you that it's a game changer in everything that we do. And we lift these things up to you in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.